The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This weekend we are commemorating the high point of God's plan of redemption, and Friday night we celebrated with a somber service the death of our Savior as a sacrifice for us. And today we, of course, celebrate His resurrection, the open tomb, the grave which is now empty. Of course, we understand the importance of this event. We know that without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. A Savior still in the grave is no Savior at all. So the resurrection changes everything. And it changes everything in a number of ways. And for just a moment this morning, I want to give you just a few of the implications of the resurrection, just as an introduction, and then we'll go to Romans 6. You're not going to write these down, but let me just sample for you a few of the things that were accomplished as the result of our Savior rising from the dead. First of all, the resurrection witnesses to the immense power of God Himself. If God is King and Creator and Lord over all things and sovereign over life and death, then He must be able to raise the dead to life. And so the resurrection of Christ witnesses to the power of our Lord. It also proves Christ is the Son of God. It is irrefutable proof that He is the Savior of the world. Romans 1:4 says Christ was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. It also proves His sinless nature and His divine character. For if God were to take human flesh and to suffer death in our place, He must also rise from the dead in sinless fashion. And that is exactly what our Savior has done. The resurrection also validates all the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of it. It is not something that is just mentioned in the Gospels. It is prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke of the resurrection. Daniel prophesied the resurrection. The psalmists prophesied about the resurrection. Job anticipated the day when he would see his Redeemer. And so Christ's resurrection validates all of those prophecies. It also confirms the fact that God accepted Christ's work at Calvary. The resurrection is God's divine stamp of approval that anyone who trusts in Christ will be justified. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection also gives substance to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if we are trusting in a Savior who has not been raised, then our faith is worthless. It helps us endure persecution and hardships and difficulties. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection cleanses our conscience, 1 Peter 3 tells us. And it also guarantees a future resurrection body where we get the privilege of trading in these old worn-out models for a better model. Is that good news? The resurrection also removes the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is just a short sampling of some of the ways that the resurrection really matters and some of its implications. And yet, I would submit to you this morning that there is another very dominant reason why Christ must be raised from the dead. A very practical reason. An implication that maybe sometimes goes a little bit overlooked, but is directly tied to our being united in Christ. Being united with his death and his resurrection enables us to walk in newness of life and frees us from the enslavement of sin. That's how practical this event is. Or to say it another way, our union with Christ in his resurrection results in both our regeneration and in our sanctification. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no new life. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there is no sanctification. Those two truths are spoken of repeatedly in the scripture as important realities associated with the resurrection. Regeneration and sanctification. A new birth and a holy life. A new position and new practice. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where the writers bring together the resurrection, regeneration, and sanctification. And there's some passages you know very well. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Bob preached on it last week. Verses 4 to 6 and verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's resurrection. Why? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see it? Raised with Christ, given new life, so that we can fulfill the works that he's called for us to do. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the same thing. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's resurrection. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's regeneration. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's sanctification. Resurrection guarantees regeneration. And where there is regeneration, there will be sanctification. This is why we need to understand this doctrine. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, have you been regenerated and are you being sanctified? This is not a doctrine that you can just think about once a year and then put on the shelf and have sentimental feelings about Easter Sunday and think, well, that was a nice day. We had some ham and mashed potatoes and got to be with our family. This is a practical doctrine. It is meant to be experiential. It is meant to transform how you live. And so my question to you this morning is, have you been regenerated and are you being sanctified? To put it another way, don't say you love the resurrection if you're still dead in your sin. And don't say you love the resurrection if you are gripped with sin that dominates your life. To love the resurrection is to be made alive. And to love the resurrection is to live a holy life. This is Paul's point in Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. I want to read all 14 verses. It's a long section. We're not going to be able to plumb its depths this morning. We did that a few years ago. In fact, we spent 4 messages in these 14 verses, so I will spare you all of the extra. But this morning, I want you to at least see how Paul connects for us the resurrection, regeneration, and sanctification. Follow along as I read these first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Incredible passage. We're not going to be able to unpack all of it this morning, but I want you to note the connections in this passage between resurrection, regeneration, and sanctification. So I want to give you two truths this morning, two truths about the power of Christ's resurrection that impact us practically. Two truths about the power of Christ's resurrection that impact us practically. Number one is there is regenerating power in Christ's resurrection. There is regenerating power in Christ's resurrection. What do we mean when we talk about regeneration? You know what this term means? It's a theological term. You probably understand it. It means to give life. To regenerate something is to create life where there is no life. It means to be born again, to be renewed. It means to be given a spiritual rebirth. It is the act of God by which he imparts eternal life to those who are dead in sin. It's an incredible doctrine. God regenerates the spiritually dead so that they can live and respond in faith to him. And it's all connected to Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Notice verses 1 to 4. Let me read those again. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I want you to notice how Paul begins this chapter. It begins with a question. The question's in verse 1. Actually, two questions, but it's essentially the same question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Why is he asking that question? The reason is because in the previous chapter, Paul has been detailing for us the difference between our solidarity in Adam and our solidarity in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. So he goes to this long explanation at the end of chapter 5, detailing the distinction and the differences between our union with Adam and our union with Christ. And what is it that makes the difference between whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ? One word. Grace. Grace. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, it is only and entirely because of God's grace. Notice the last two verses of chapter 5. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See what he's saying? You're great sinners. But we have a great Savior who gives us grace. In fact, the greater the sin is, the greater the grace becomes. That is tremendous. You can't out-sin God's grace. However, having said that, Paul knows what some people might begin to think. Well, hey, if more sin means more grace, then I should just live it up. I should just keep on sinning. Because every time I sin, I just get more grace. So Paul begins chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And notice his answer in verse 2. May it never be. That is the strongest way you can say, no, not a chance, don't even go there, in the Greek. Not a chance. Should you ever begin to think that you should sin more to get more grace, because grace is given to destroy sin, and grace is given to vanquish sin, and God's grace is given to you to transform your life, not to excuse your sin. And so this whole idea that someone would begin thinking that you can just go on sinning to get more grace is revolting to Paul. May it never be. Why? Look at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can we keep going? If we have died to sin, then how in the world can we be those who continue to live in sin? And how is it that we have died to sin? Notice verses 3 and 4. He describes how it is that you and I as believers can actually be said to be dead to sin. Verse 3, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, here's the union with Christ. By God's grace, he puts you and I in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are identified with his death and you are identified with his resurrection. You die with him, and you are raised with him. The baptism spoken of here in these two verses is not water baptism. It's a dry baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. But water baptism illustrates this. Water baptism is the picture of this spiritual reality. Anytime someone is obedient to the waters of baptism and they go down under the water, it is symbolic of the washing away of their sins. And every time they come up out of the water, it is symbolic of their new life in Christ. By the way, that's why you need to be obedient to the waters of baptism. And if I could put a plug in for our baptism class, which is happening right now, you could be baptized in a few weeks. Paul's point is that this union with Christ makes you die to sin. Its power has been destroyed. You're free from its penalty. Now, you still have to deal with the presence of sin, because that's not dealt with till you're glorified. But the penalty and the power of sin are done away. Its ruling power has been removed. You are no longer under its mastery. Because of your union with Christ, identified with his death and his resurrection. And notice the end of verse 4. So that, here's the goal. So that, why has God done this in your life? So that we too might walk in newness of life. That's regeneration. That's the spiritual rebirth. That's what happens to dead sinners. They come alive. When God's grace transforms their heart, he gives life where there's only death, and he grants an entirely new righteous disposition. This is what happens when you come to faith in Christ. You get an entirely new life. Think about this. You and I were once physically alive and yet spiritually dead. We were walking around. Before we came to know Christ, we were just walking, engaging in life, going through the routine of life, very much physically and biologically alive, but spiritually dead. And I would add, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is your position right now. Living, breathing, engaging in life. But if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. And your greatest need is spiritual life. And so what happens when God's grace invades your life? He grants that to you. The very thing that you are in need of most, he gives you life. He gives you a new heart, Ezekiel 36 tells us. He places a new spirit within us, Ezekiel 18 tells us. He enables us to live a new song, Psalm 40 tells us. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new creation. He calls us a new self. We are completely and totally, entirely transformed and changed supernaturally from the inside out. That's regeneration. And you'll remember when Jesus interacts with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what does he say? Nicodemus, your greatest need is what? To be born again. You must be regenerated. And Nicodemus asked the question, well, how does a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? And he's obviously not understanding the full implications of what Jesus is saying, but the reality is Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to his greatest need. He needs regeneration. And he uses that beautiful picture of a baby being born for the first time. And by the way, when we talk about regeneration, it is a monergistic action. Not synergistic. You know what a synergistic action is? You and another person partner together to accomplish something. Regeneration is not synergistic. It's monergistic. Mono, one, one-sided. Who causes spiritual life? Not you and not me, but God. God is the one who awakens dead hearts. That's why in John 3, he uses the analogy of being born again. No baby ever willed itself into existence. No baby decided to say, I think I would like to become a person, and I will now be born. Most babies I'm aware of don't like the process of coming into this world. They come in kicking and screaming. That was not determined by them. That was determined by someone else, by their parents. This is the point of the new birth. Your newness of life comes only by the regenerating power of the work of God. It is one-sided. It is monergistic. And when you experience the transforming grace of God, you are immediately united to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in being united to him, the end of verse 4 tells us that you too might walk in newness of life when God breathes spiritual life into those who are dead. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you regenerate? Are you regenerate? Easter means nothing to you if that's not the case. You can go celebrate all you want this holiday, But if you have not experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which unites you to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in an empty tomb, this holiday means nothing. You say, how do I know? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, are you saying that faith unlocks regeneration? No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying faith is the fruit of regeneration. And so if you want to know if you are born again, the question you have to ask is, have you had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your complete faith and trust in Him? Because faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. So where does it come? It comes from union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. You see how practical this is? Very practical. Intensely practical. It's meant to transform you. It's meant to give you new life. It's meant to impact your life on a daily basis. As you wake up every single morning and your feet hit the floor, you understand the most important reality has been settled in your life. You have experienced a new birth. And no matter what happens today, no matter how good or bad your day goes, the reality is you awaken each morning to the fact that your heart has been transformed and you have been given new life. And as verse 4 says, you can now walk in newness of life. And so have you experienced that? That's truth number one. There is another truth that you need to understand, and it's really fleshed out in the rest of this section. It's number two. There is sanctifying power in Christ's resurrection. Not only is there regeneration that gives you newness of life, there is also sanctification that makes you holy. And this is the end goal of regeneration. God doesn't just awaken you and give you new life and say, well, all right, good enough. No, He awakens your heart. He plants His Spirit within you. He regenerates you and gives you a new life so that you can now walk in holiness and live your life to the honor and the glory of the resurrected Christ. And in verses 5 to 14, this is what Paul makes abundantly clear. And he shows us in these verses the three effects of the sanctifying work associated with the regeneration and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to show you under this point three effects. We're looking at the sanctifying power of Christ's resurrection, and I want to show you three effects of that, which Paul tells us here in these verses. Here's the first one. The first thing we get to enjoy as a result of the sanctifying power of Christ's resurrection is freedom from enslavement to sin. Freedom from enslavement to sin. I would ask you right now to evaluate your heart. Is there a sin that you feel you're enslaved to? Is there a life-dominating sin that plagues you day after day? And have you ever wondered, how in the world can I be free from this? How in the world can I break these shackles of this sin that I just can't seem to get around? This is the good news of these verses. There is freedom from enslaving sin. Notice verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. He's saying the same thing as he did in verses 3 and 4. There is this union. There is this solidarity with Christ. You are now identified with Him in the same way, in a spiritual way, that Christ has died to sin and been raised back to life. all who are in him get to experience that same identification. So in a spiritual sense, we are connected to Christ so that, as verse 5 says, we're united with him in the likeness of his death, and we're united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. You say, why is that important to know? Verse 6, knowing this. Stop right there. There is something you must know as a Christian. In fact, if you do not know this, it will have devastating effects in your life. There will be dire consequences in your life if you do not understand the next phrase in this verse. Don't look yet. I saw y'all go. This tells us something. Before I tell you what it is, I want you to think about the critical nature of what Paul is just telling us. There are things that you have to understand in the Christian life. There are some non-negotiables. There are some theological realities in the Christian life that if you don't comprehend them and you don't wrap your mind around them and you don't understand them, it's going to have a serious effect upon your life. So you have to come to a point where you understand that, in a sense, Christianity is cognitive. You can't be a Christian who just says, you know what, I'm good, Jesus saved me, I'm going to heaven, my sins are forgiven, I believed in Jesus, I'm good enough. If that's your approach to the Christian life, I have to warn you, you're in trouble. There are theological realities you must know. There are theological realities that have a profound impact on your life you cannot be ignorant of. Because as we said so many times here at Maranatha, how you think is how you live. How you think is how you live. You're not going to live any way different than how you think. So the critical responsibility that we have as believers is to think rightly so we live rightly. And so the only way for us to think rightly is for us to preach theological realities to our heart and to our mind, and we flood our soul with these principles and these theological truths that sink down deep into our heart so that they affect us on every moment of every day. There's something you need to know. Now look at it. Verse 6. That our old self was crucified with Christ. Do you know this? I don't just mean intellectually, do you know this? I mean, do you know this experientially? Your old self was crucified with Christ. And what is crucifixion? A slap on the wrist? It's a death sentence. Every person who hung on a tree died. You didn't get nailed to a cross in that day and walk away. Crucifixion is an instrument of death. And so when Paul says here in verse 6 that our old self was crucified with him, he's saying that old nature is dead. It's dead. It's gone. You've made a definitive breach with sin, and that old man is dead. And that's why I don't believe, as it was taught for quite a while, maybe still is in some circles, that believers have two natures. I don't believe believers have two natures. It was often illustrated this way, that it was described as this internal fighting for control. And within you, there is a black dog and a white dog. Have you heard this before? Black wolf and a white wolf. The black animal is the representative of your old man, your old self, your old nature, all your sinful, evil inclinations. That's inside of you. And then inside of you is the white dog, the white wolf, and that represents all the good inclinations and good desires. And the Christian life is essentially those two animals fighting for control inside of you. And whichever one wins is what you end up doing. Whichever one you feed is the one that ends up dominating your life. I don't see that in the scriptures. That doesn't square with what Paul's saying here. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, was killed. Because of our union with Christ in his death and our union with Christ in his resurrection, that old body of sin that was once enslaved to sin, notice what he says in verse 6, it is done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's inoperative. It's rendered powerless. It's been defanged. You say, well, I still sin. Of course you still sin. Of course I still sin. You know why? Not because you have two natures, but because your new nature is housed in a fallen flesh. And there's a massive difference between those two. You don't have two natures that are fighting for control. You have a completely new, regenerated, transformed nature with a new heart and a new mind and a new life and a new spiritual existence within you that is still housed in a fallen flesh that will not be redeemed until you're glorified. And that flesh acts as a beachhead which launches its sinful attacks upon you, and that's why you sin. Because you give in to your fleshly desires. But notice verse 6, that body of sin has been done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Notice verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's the theological reality. Something died when you came to faith in Christ. What died? Your old man. And because your old man died, you're now freed from the prison house of sin. And why do you sin? Why do I sin? Because you want to go back to the prison house. I read a story a number of years ago of a woman who had been in prison in Oregon a number of years. I don't remember what the original offense was, but she was eventually released. After she had been out of prison for a few weeks, she realized she couldn't live outside. So she gets a gun, goes to the bank and robs the bank, and goes outside and starts handing out the money, and sits down and waits for the police to arrive. And they arrest her. And she says, I just robbed the bank because I want to go back to prison. How absurd. You've been set free, but you want to go back? That's what the Christian is like when they sin. You've been set free. And so when you sin, you march yourself back to the prison house of sin. Because you think there's safety and security in being incarcerated in sin once again. And Paul says, you need to realize you're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And as a result, the old man is dead, and you don't need to walk back to the prison house. So there is sanctifying power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it frees us from the enslavement to sin. So let me pose the question to you again this morning. Are you being sanctified. If you're not, don't say you love the resurrection. Because the resurrection is meant to impact how you live on a daily basis. And you preach to yourself, I'm not going to go down that road again because that body of sin and death has been done away with it and I've been freed from it. So the question I asked you a little bit earlier, are you enslaved to a life-dominating sin? If you are, there is hope for you if you're in Christ because its power has been broken and its shackles have been removed. And if you want to go back there and put the shackles on, that's your choice. But its power has been broken. That's what the resurrection teaches us. Freedom from enslavement to sin. There's another one. Letter B under this second point. There is a freedom to live unto God. Not only are you freed from sin's shackles, you are also now free to live unto God. Notice verse 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Notice the union terminology here. You have died with Christ. You are being made alive and living with him. Notice verse 9. Knowing. You see it again? You have to know these realities. You must understand theological truths or suffer the consequences if you don't. And what do you need to know in this case? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Is that good news? There are people who were raised from the dead who died again. I think of poor Lazarus. I mean, can you imagine that? You get raised back, you die. You get stuck in a tomb for a number of days to the point that the KJV says we shouldn't go there because he might stinketh. He's raised back to life. He lives for a while, and he dies again. Not Christ. He has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Why? End of verse 9, because death no longer is master over him. It's no longer master over him, which implies that at one point, listen to this, death had mastery over Christ. Now we have to be careful here. How did death have mastery over Christ? Well, we know it's not because of his sin. There was no sin that Christ committed, so certainly he was not guilty for his own sin, but death hung over Christ's entire life and ministry. Because it's his entire existence, he knew from the moment he entered this world that he would be making progress to the cross. And so in that sense, as he was anticipating going to the cross and being our substitute, he knew that he would face death, not for his sins, but for ours. And therefore, the curse of death hung over Christ. But not anymore. Verse 10 says it's no longer master over him. And why is it no longer master over him? Look at verse 11. Or verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Do you notice what Paul is saying? That Christ no longer has death mastering over him because the death that he died once for all. It was a sufficient death. Go to the book of Hebrews and just look up that term, once for all. It occurs over and over and over again. His death was a once for all death, a once for all sacrifice, totally sufficient, fully complete. He died to death once for all. But the life that he lives, he lives to God. Christ lived to God entirely before the death and his resurrection. But now, as a result of his conquering sin and death by his death and resurrection, his life is now beyond the reach of death. And because of that, he now lives his life entirely to God, fully. His life is now solely devoted to live to the glory of God. That's not implying that it wasn't before. It was before as well. But having finished his work at Calvary, now he continues to live entirely and fully devoted to the glory of God. Now listen to this. Here's the point. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider. We're thinking again. You have to think about this. You have to employ your mind. You have to engage your theological faculties to understand these realities. You must consider, verse 11, yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, that should be the banner over your life. Dead to sin, alive to God. You should preach that to yourself every morning you wake up. Dead to sin, alive to God. You are free. Listen to this. You are free now in a way that you've never been to live your life entirely unto God and his glory. That was not an option to you before Christ. All you did before coming to Christ, all I did before coming to Christ was living for ourselves. That's what drove us. That's what motivated us. That's what we lived for. That's what we woke up for every single day. Lord, how can I, not Lord, how could I engage my fleshly lusts and engage in my sinful desires? That's what drove us before coming to faith in Christ. Not anymore. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God. And so, this mindset ought to make it absolutely and entirely unthinkable that we would return to our old life. Why would you run back? If you're dead to sin and alive to God, why in the world would you run back? You see how critical the resurrection is? Our union with Christ ties us to his work. So we're tied to his death to sin, and we're tied to his resurrection so that just as he died to sin and he rose to live to God, now we can die to sin and also live to God. Resurrection matters, friends. One more, letter C. Not only are you free from enslavement to sin and freedom to live unto God, your letter C, free to pursue righteousness. You are free for the first time in your life to pursue righteousness. Verse 12. Therefore, here's the implication. Therefore, because of everything that we've just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You could actually translate the original stop, letting sin reign. Stop. Oh, I just can't conquer this sin. I just don't know what to do. No, stop. I've tried everything. I just can't give up this sin. No, stop. You said, Todd, that's kind of harsh. That's what the Bible says. Paul says it. Just stop. Stop it because you're dead to it. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Who are you obeying? You're going to keep obeying this sinful, horrible master that's been dethroned and you're going to keep putting him back on the throne? Paul says, stop. Stop obeying your lusts. Verse 13, notice he said at the beginning of verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Quit offering all your faculties or some of your faculties to sin. Richard Baxter says it this way, lay siege to your sins and starve them out by keeping away the food and the fuel, which is their maintenance in life. Starve them out because you're dead to it. And what do you do instead? Look at the end of verse 13. Present. On the one hand, don't present your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now here's the reality. You've been regenerated. You've been identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You now have sanctifying power flowing through your veins. Now live like it. Pursue holiness, godliness, righteousness. Sometimes we sing that song, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, take my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take everything, Lord. Take my life. Take my actions, my motivations, my money, my thoughts, my desires, my dreams. Take everything and let me use them in service to you and your kingdom. That's why the resurrection matters. It's practical. It's meant to transform how you live moment by moment, day by day. Without it, there's no regeneration, and without it, there's no sanctification. But when the regeneration occurs in your life, there will be sanctification, and your life will be different. So I'll pose the questions to you again. Have you been regenerated? And are you being sanctified? That's how you make much of this doctrine. Lord, thank you for these incredible truths. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning who's just come because it's Easter Sunday and they've never truly been regenerated. We ask for your spirit to invade their heart. Grant life where there is only death. Begin that sanctifying work, transforming them from one degree of glory to the next. So Lord, if there is anyone in that situation this morning, we pray for your grace to open their eyes to their sin, and to help them live to the glory of Christ. And for those of us who know you, God, may you drive these truths deep into our hearts. Help us to know these things, to remind ourselves of these things. We are dead to sin and alive to God. And this week, let us present the members of our body to you as instruments of righteousness. For your glory, for our good, for the sake of the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.